Well, this morning, I want to speak to you about the exaltation of Christ. Last week, we were looking at the triumphal entry of Christ, and I noted that there were three major events that began the Holy Week. The first was the triumphal entry the week before the Passover. That was the entrance of a king. The second event, which would have happened on Friday, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, this was the execution of a criminal. And then the third event was the resurrection on Sunday morning. This was the exaltation of Christ. In the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus willingly received the adoration and the worship of the crowd when they shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They were quoting a portion of the 118th Psalm, verses 25 and 26. They were linking Jesus with the coming Messiah. They were attributing to him messianic properties. The promised Messiah would come and sit upon David's throne, and it would be an everlasting throne, the scripture tells us. And Jesus allowed the people to hail him as such. In fact, the Pharisees at one point in time, they rebuked him and told him to silence the crowd. And his response was, if they don't cry out, the stones, the rocks will cry out. We saw last week then that in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, while riding on the back of a donkey, Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, in which the Messiah would come, riding upon the young colt of a donkey. And it says, and I quote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Again, the reference is made to the Messiah. And he allows the crowd to honor him as such. Then he entered the city and immediately went to the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and of those who bought and sold, saying that they had turned his father's house from a house of prayer into a den of thieves. Then while still in the temple, he began to heal the blind and the lame. Again, the Jewish leaders were outraged by what he was doing. He had come into their territory. He had come into their temple, the place where they served. And he chose to assume the authority to be able to determine what went on there. And in the midst of all this, the children began to chant, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Not only were the people, the crowds on the hillside, as they're descending the Mount of Olives, coming into the city of Jerusalem, not only were the crowds chanting, "Hosanna, save now," but now the children in the city, in the temple, they're chanting the same thing. And the Pharisees, in their indignancy, they say, "Do you hear what these children are saying? Are you oblivious to their words?" They were outraged, first by the adults on the hillside, now by the children in the temple. And his response to them was to quote the first portion of Psalm 8 and verse 2. "And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?'" And the context of that particular psalm sets the scene for why Jesus quoted that. Verse 1 of Psalm 8 says this, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens." The point that Jesus makes to the Pharisees is, yes, the people on the hillside, they acknowledge that I am the Messiah. The children in the temple, they acknowledge that I am the Messiah. They acknowledge that I am the King of the Jews. I am the King of the Jews. They acknowledged it. And whether it's out of the mouth of adults or out of the mouths of babes, they have all declared how excellent is the name of the Lord in all the earth. And as I mentioned to you last week, the events of that day guaranteed the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He came into town and he, if you will, he was in your face the whole time, assuring the fact that they would demand his crucifixion. That they couldn't help but demand it. He put it right in their face. He refused to rebuke the crowd. He refused to rebuke the children. He refused to kowtow to the Pharisees. Up to this point in time, he had done what they had wished him to do. But now he had come into town and he was set on a course to be crucified. In this triumphal entry, the theme of Jesus as the King of the Jews has been amplified again and again. And this would play an important part in his crucifixion. The fact that the crowd was giving to him the accolades of King of the Jews. He was the one born King of the Jews. You remember when he's brought before Herod. The Herod that was on the throne when Jesus was born was not a Herod who was born to the throne. And so when the wise men came, and they were inquiring 33 years earlier, inquiring about this one, Jesus, that was born in Bethlehem, they came saying, where is the one who was born King of the Jews? He is the rightful heir of the throne. He wasn't placed in that position. He was born into that position. It is his bloodline. It is his right to be on the throne. He is the heir of the throne of David. He is the King of the Jews. And so, on the triumphal entry was the entrance of a king. A few days later, we come to the execution of a criminal. In just a few short days, things had turned drastically bad. They went very badly. They went downhill. The praises of the people were soon replaced by the protests of the leaders. The chant of the people, "Save now," was replaced with "Crucify, crucify him." It is interesting that the people, as they're coming down the hillside, the people themselves are seeing the characteristics of the Messiah. The leaders are not. It is very, very important. It is absolutely important in your life that you pay close attention to who you're listening to concerning spiritual leadership. Pay close attention who's filling your head full of spiritual truths. Because the people, as they're coming down the hillside, they're chanting, "Save now." They're quoting the 118th Psalm, the Hallel. They're quoting that portion of Scripture that attributes the coming Messiah, and they're directing this to a person, Jesus Christ. But when they get down into the city, the leaders, not the laity, not the laypersons, not the common people, but the spiritual leaders are now demanding the crucifixion of Christ, saying he is not the Messiah. And they began to win over the crowd. The laymen praised him. The leaders condemned him. And soon convinced the laymen to condemn him as well. And as was predicted by Christ, the Jewish leaders demanded his crucifixion. Remember we talked last time about Jesus going into the Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. The disciples had already been told by him he was going to be crucified. He had already told them on three different occasions. Let me just read you the occasions from the book of Mark. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." That was 8:31. Mark 9:31. "For he taught his disciples and said to them, For the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day." 8:31, 9:31, 10:32, chapter 10, verse 32. "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem." The journey is en route. They're on their way. And Jesus continues to relay the same message as they draw closer to the city of Jerusalem. "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. And they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid." The same two terms again. On one hand, amazement. On the other hand, fear. Amazement and fear. Amazement and fear of Mary when she met Jesus, heard of the resurrection of Christ. Amazement and fear of the crowd when they saw in the prophecy of the vision of the two witnesses in Zechariah chapter 5. And they were amazed, and they followed. As they followed, they were afraid. "Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him." Here, in chapter 10, he leaves no doubt what's going to happen. He leaves no doubt. Up to this point in time, he's going to be killed. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be killed. But here in chapter 10, he leaves no doubt. "Then he took the 12 aside and again began to tell them the things that would happen to him." "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." The Jewish rulers conspired with one Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, to have Jesus arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a well thought out plan. It was arranged to take place at night in the garden after the Passover meal. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 47 to 56, we're given the account that Matthew tells us that Judas and a large band of temple guards arrived in the garden, confronted Jesus, and took him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Matthew 26, verses 59 to 61, while arranging the kangaroo court, they sought false testimony against Jesus so that they might condemn him, but found none except for two witnesses, and even they didn't agree. And they said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Matthew 26, verses 62 to 63. Caiaphas asked Jesus to respond to these accusations. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Matthew 26, 64. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Matthew 26, 65 to 67, Caiaphas and the high priests agree that Christ has committed blasphemy and now he must die. The high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" And so they make the determination that he must die. But they have a problem. They want him to die by crucifixion. Crucifixion is not allowable under Jewish law. It was not allowable. So they had a problem. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, in his prophecy, verses 32 and following, that he will be arrested, he will be betrayed, and turned over to the Gentiles. This must take place. He must be turned over to the Romans. They needed the help of the Roman government. In John chapter 18, verse 28, listen. "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered and said to him, 'If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you.'" Well, what is the charge? Charge? We wouldn't have brought him here if there wasn't a charge. What do you think? Well, give us the, what is the charge? "Then Pilate said to them, 'You take him.'" Oh, they answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." "Then Pilate said to him, 'You take him and judge him according to your law.' Therefore the Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.'" That was not true. It was not lawful for them to put anyone to death this way. They could stone, they could kill someone by the sword. "That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which spoke, signifying by what death he would die." It had to happen this way. They had to get him turned over to the Romans so that he would be crucified. John chapter 12, verse 32 to 33, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So the plan has been hatched by God that Jesus would enter into the city of Jerusalem, would so enrage the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests that they would demand the crucifixion of Christ. They would demand his death. And then the plan would be made so that they could turn him over to the Romans, to the Gentiles, that he might be crucified. As I said, they were allowed to put someone to death for blasphemy, but not to crucify them. Crucifixion was, as I've said so many times before, an especially cruel and heinous way to die. It was reserved for the worst of criminals. That point needs to be kept in mind. It wasn't that Jesus just died. It was that he was executed in the most horrible way. It was intended not only to be an execution, but it was intended to be a demonstration. A demonstration that if you participate in heinous crimes, this will be your lot. Now that's the mentality of the Jews, hoping that they'll send the message. They want Jesus to suffer and writhe on the cross. They want him to die. But God is reminding us as he's punishing his son, this is what you deserve. And this is what I deserve. We deserve to die in the most heinous way. We deserve to die in the most criminal way. Because we are criminals. And so in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, this is the execution of a criminal. Jesus died as a criminal. He willingly took our place as a criminal. He willingly suffered what we rightfully deserved as a criminal. We are criminals. The two men that were crucified, one on either side of Jesus, they deserved to die. They're the great picture of us. They're the great picture of us. We deserve to die. Christ did not. He was brought before the Jewish king and the Roman governor and was found innocent of all charges. And yet, because of our crimes, he willingly accepted the punishment. Because of our crimes, he was exonerated. Legally, he had the right to leave. And yet, because of our crimes, he willingly accepted the punishment and was executed as a criminal. We, on the other hand, we stand before the court of heaven, and all charges against us are bound over, and we are declared guilty. We have rebelled against the law of God. We are criminals. A criminal is a lawbreaker. A criminal is a lawbreaker. If you have broken the law of God, and I assure you, you have many, many times every day, you are a lawbreaker. You are a criminal. You stand before God condemned. There is no one who will come along and find any reason to exonerate you. We have rebelled against the law of God, and therefore we deserve to die. And yet because of Christ's obedience, we are offered forgiveness through faith in him. So first of all, we had the entrance of the king. Secondly, we had the execution of a criminal. Now we come this morning to the exaltation of the Christ. Just as Jesus predicted his own death, he also predicted his own resurrection. And this was no ordinary resurrection, if there is such a thing. There is no ordinary resurrection. But this, for sure, was no ordinary resurrection. Resurrections had happened previously in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You remember in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 21 to 24, we have the account of Elijah raising the son of the widow of Zarephath. He was dead. And then Elijah came and was able to raise him from the dead. We see in the New Testament that Jesus raised Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8. Verses 54 to 56, we see in John's Gospel, chapter 11, that Jesus raised Lazarus. The difference between those resurrections and this resurrection is those resurrections, they were raised to the same life they had before they died. And they were going to die again. They were raised to life, but they were raised to the same old life they had when they died. And so all that would happen is this was a stay. This was a reprieve, if you will. But death still awaited them. And they would still grow old, and they would still grow feeble, and they would still struggle with sin, and ultimately they would die. These were all raised from the dead, but only physically. They would die once more. The resurrection of Christ was different. The resurrection of Christ was one in which he was raised to eternal life. He was raised from the dead, never to die again. Never to die again. His resurrection was supernatural. And it bore out his messianic identity. That he was man, but he was the God-man. It exalted him as the prophesied Messiah. And for you who are in Christ, for you who are in Christ, it benefited you in three ways. the resurrection of Jesus Christ for those of you who are in Christ. When the Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, for those of you who are in Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ benefited you in three ways. We know of the resurrection. We learn that he came out of the tomb. But the scripture tells us it ensured, assured, guaranteed these three points: our regeneration, our justification, and our future resurrection. Number one, it ensured your regeneration. And it ensured your future generation, or your regeneration, excuse me, in two different ways. It raised you to walk in newness of life, and then it equipped you to walk in newness of life. This is what the resurrection of Jesus Christ did. First of all, it raised you to walk in newness of life. Go with me in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 3. First Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, that is, regenerated us. Begotten us again means to regenerate. He has regenerated us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here, Peter explicitly connects our spiritual regeneration with the physical resurrection of Christ. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power, the very same power, that raises a dead soul of a lost sinner from death to life. It is life-giving power. Those who were raised previously were raised to the same old life. Whether it's the widow's son, whether it's Jairus' daughter, whether it's Lazarus, they were raised for sure. It was a miracle to be raised from death to life, but they were raised to the same old life. These individuals are being raised to a newness of life, a life unlike anything known to mankind. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul is stressing the fact, this is not business as usual. This is a resurrection. This is a regeneration. This is a raising that is unlike anything else on earth. Even Christ himself was new in his resurrection body. Do you remember when Mary was at the tomb looking for him and she saw him, she thought he was the gardener. She didn't initially recognize him. He had been raised to newness of life. The two disciples in Luke chapter 24 who were walking with him on the road to Emmaus, on the afternoon of the resurrection. Jesus has come back from the dead. These two men are walking, discussing with one another the events of the day, and Jesus sort of comes up alongside them. And he begins to inquire of what they're talking about. And they say to him, to paraphrase, are you the only guy in this area who doesn't know what happened today? Whoa, let me tell you what took place. And they're talking to him the whole time, and they have no clue this is Jesus. He's raised from the dead. It isn't until they sit down to break bread, and he breaks the bread with them. And as he breaks the bread with them, their mind is immediately jarred, they're immediately seeing something, and they recognize that he is the Messiah. The disciples in the upper room that evening, as he comes into the upper room with the 11 in the upper room, he appears in the middle of the room, and they're frightened. And he says to them, it's me. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. I am the Messiah. There was a newness of life. He was the same Jesus, but there was a transformation that they initially did not see him. They did not initially recognize him. His resurrection was something new, something different. It was a newness of life, something previously unknown. His resurrection ensured our regeneration. It was that power that raised this dead individual to a new life. It is the power that raises you from your deadness, your spiritual deadness, to a new life. Not just a religious life, to a new life in Christ. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, listen, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together. Here again, Paul refers to the regeneration of the lost sinner, of the dead sinner, and he likens it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He raised us up together. Even as Christ was raised up, so we are raised up. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. His resurrection gave us new life, life in Him. Whereas our bodies are still in this world, and our bodies are still limited by this world, our souls have been raised up together in heavenly places with Christ. That's why Paul talks in the book of Philippians about the fact that our citizenship is in heaven. What happened to Christ on His day of resurrection, in which His body was changed? He could appear. I mean, the Bible tells us in John's Gospel that He appeared in the upper room with the disciples, and the Scripture tells us specifically that the door was locked from the inside. He just appeared, and yet He told them, "Touch me, handle me." Later on, by the Sea of Galilee, He was cooking fish for them and handling the fish, and even ate fish and honeycomb with them. He had a body that could be touched and could be felt, that could eat, but it was a different body, a body that could transcend material things. We do not have that body yet. That will be accomplished when our body is resurrected on that great and last day. But our soul has been made alive, even as Christ's body was made alive. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are physically here on earth. But those who are in Christ are new creations. Old things have passed away. The old way things were are done. We were not raised to the same old way. We were raised to newness of life. His resurrection gave us new life that perfectly suited us for fellowship with God. That's the only reason that a Christian can be a Christian, is because God has given you a new life that is perfectly suited to worship God and to obey Him. Remembering that grace gives us the ability and the desire to do God's will. Without the grace of God, we have no ability. We have no desire. Our desires to serve God and to follow Him and to obey Him will soon dry up, without the Spirit of God having worked the resurrection within us. It's a new life that replaces the old life. His active obedience in this life countered our active disobedience. His passive execution, where He allowed Himself to be executed, answered the divine penalty for our sin. His burial prove the reality of His death as a full and satisfactory punishment, and His resurrection declared His victory over death and the grave. It was Christ's active obedience that answered, that countered our active disobedience. It was His passive execution where He willingly laid His life down to pay for our active rebellion. His burial proved the reality of His death. That this was a real death, not just a token death, not just a symbol of death. This was a real death. He was really executed. He really died. He was really buried. So that when He was raised from the dead, as proof of the fact that the resurrection, proof of the fact that the crucifixion had been satisfactory to God, that it was a real death, that our penalty, which we deserved, was really and truly paid on our behalf. So first of all, under this first heading of it ensured our regeneration, first of all by raising us to walk in newness of life, and secondly, it renewed our regeneration by granting us the power to walk in newness of life. Go with me back to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. What good would it do to grant us newness of life if we have no power to walk accordingly? Ephesians chapter 1. The paragraph begins in verse 15. I want us to look specifically at verse 19, but it seems sort of strange to just drop down on verse 19 without giving you the few verses preceding. So beginning in verse 15, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul is talking to the brethren in the church of Ephesus. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, he's already acknowledged that these are believers. He's already stated they're believers. In verse 15, he says, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. So he's not hoping that they will come to know Christ as their Savior. He acknowledges they already know Him as their Savior. Verse 17, here's my prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And then verse 19, this is what I want us to focus on. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Paul says, I want you to understand what power is at your disposal. I want you to understand what power, what resources you have. Yes, you have been born again. Yes, you have been made alive. Yes, you have been made a new creature in Christ. But far more than that, the very same miraculous power that raised Christ from the dead is dwelling within you. And that power that could do something that no one could ever do exists within you and has power to bring you to victory. We live defeated lives so oftentimes. We live defeated lives when we don't need to. He's stressing to these brethren, you are believers, you know the truth of God's word, but there is so much at your disposal that you're not even taking advantage of. That's my prayer, Paul says. My prayer is that you would see what's been given to you. You know how scientists say that the human being only uses 10% of his brain. And what we're saying is there's 90% of the human brain that goes untouched, untapped. And then imagine what we could do if we could tap into those resources. That's what Paul is saying here spiritually. You have no clue what's been laid at your feet. You have no clue the power that exists within you. That you live a defeated life because you do not accept and access what God has given to you. You do not humble yourself before Him. You do not turn from your sin and flee to Him and watch Him fill you. You don't do that. You live defeated lives. His prayer, again, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that you might know what He's given you. Verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of His calling, that you may grasp what He's done for you. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? An inheritance is something that we receive at the death of someone. This is what has been given to you. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power? He's talking about knowledge in verses 17 and 18. Verse 19, he's talking about power. The power that is existent in you. The power that is inherent in you, not because of you, but because of Christ. Oh, if we could get ourselves before God and lay ourselves prostrate before Him and say, I want that power. I want that power. We sell ourselves so short, we sell Him so short. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? And here's where the power came from. According to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. He has granted us the power to walk in newness of life. The power that raised Christ from the dead is that same power that is at work in you. That is at work in you. Oftentimes our lives are shaped and formed by our own sins rather than by the power that God has given to us. Our sins shape who we are. And we walk around saying, well, I guess this is as good as it gets. And what Paul is saying is, there's no question that you're believers. There's no question you've been born again. The question arises as to what you know about what's been given to you. Do you have any clue what's at your disposal? Do you have any clue what's been given to you? The resurrection of Christ ensured not only our regeneration, but it ensured the fact that we would have power far beyond our understanding. power that would be there for us, we tend to tap into that power only during emergencies. You know, from a human standpoint, we have adrenaline. And you hear the stories of people who, in the midst of a great crisis, some little 110-pound person lifts a car off of someone, and they have this tremendous burst of adrenaline. They don't walk in that every single day, but it is at their disposal when they need it. That tends to be the way that we access the grace of God. We tend to access the grace of God only in the midst of a crisis. And then we're amazed when we access that grace to find how deep the well was. We're amazed to find how much God blessed us during that time. And we're amazed that, oh, it was there when I needed it. But the point is, it's there all the time. It isn't just there when you need it. When you need it is only when you want it. But we should want it all the time. We should want it all the time. Paul elaborates further in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Not just call ourselves new creatures, but walk in newness of life every day, every day, every day. This resurrection power is at work in those who believe. Christ, he exalted the Messiah. He exalted him as the Messiah by his resurrection. And his resurrection power in you exalts him as the Messiah as well. Christ was exalted as the Messiah when he came out of the tomb. He was the one who he says he was. But when that power is passed on to you, that resurrection power, you exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. You exalt him in his power. When people see you walk in that same power. It was after the resurrection that Jesus told his disciples that the power of the Holy Spirit would come upon them and they would be his witnesses. It was after the resurrection. This new intensified power for proclaiming the gospel and triumphing over the opposition of the enemy was given to the disciples after Christ's resurrection. It is the power that's been given to you and to me. Number one. Number two, it ensured our justification. Not only it ensured our regeneration, number two, it ensured our justification. Go back with me to Romans chapter 4, please. Romans chapter 4. And verse 25. Speaking of Christ, Romans chapter 4, verse 25, speaking of Jesus Christ, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. He was delivered up for our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The word delivered up, it is the Greek word paradidomai, and it has two aspects to it. It has the idea of turning over, turning on someone over, releasing them, if you will, turning them over to authorities. You have a someone breaking in your house and you run down the street and you catch them and you tackle them and you call the police, and when the police come, you turn them over to the police. That's this word paradidomai. And that's what it says of Christ, who was delivered up for our offenses. He was turned over for our offenses. But the word actually has two aspects to it, and Christ met both of those aspects. It has the idea of to apprehend someone. It has that idea. And Christ was apprehended. That was the significance of the altercation in the Garden of Gethsemane. That was not Jesus being taken off guard. That was him in the garden, ready to be apprehended. So that when the soldiers came, and they took him, and he mentioned, I was in the marketplace all the time. You could have taken me at any point in time. What's the deal with all of these soldiers? But he was apprehended. He was delivered up. But the second aspect of this particular word is a word which means to willingly yield over. To willingly yield over. He was not only apprehended in the Garden of Gethsemane by the soldiers, but he willingly yielded himself up. He willingly gave up his life. So that we might be the recipients, who was delivered up for our offenses. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 53 that we read every time we have the Lord's Supper speaks of this delivering up for our offenses. That's why I read it to you every time we have the Lord's Supper. It is a reminder to you, this is what he did. When we partake of the bread and we partake of the cup, what he did is he willingly gave himself for us. When you partake of the cup, when you partake of the bread, you are identifying with that, agreeing with that, and saying, I received to myself that which was given so that I might be free in Christ, that I might be forgiven. You know the words, verses 3 to 6 of Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He took our place and we couldn't be bothered. We hid our faces from him. We're too busy. We've got things to do, places to go. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He was despised, hated by those who wanted him dead, and we didn't esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken by God and smitten by God and afflicted. He's carrying our burdens, but our view is, well, it's someone else that has a problem with him, not me. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the discipline for our peace, the discipline that brought about our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He suffered and died for our offenses. He willingly gave up his life. So yes, he was apprehended, but he willingly turned his life over. He suffered and died for our offenses. When Christ was raised from the dead, it was the Father's public declaration that he had accepted Christ's suffering and death as payment in full and a suitable substitute for our own sins. The significance of the resurrection of Christ is that it is a public declaration that the penalty was paid in full. There's no reason for him to remain in the grave. The judgment has been satisfied, the penalty has been paid, and Christ is raised from the dead. He willingly gave up his life in obedience to his Father and in love for his people. When Christ gave up his life on the cross, he was fulfilling two actions. He was obeying his Father, and he was loving you and me. Obeying his Father, Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. His obedience and humility were directed toward his Father. This was a decision between he and his Father that were made before the foundation of the world. The Bible tells us he was crucified before the foundation of the world. But Christ had to submit to that plan in order for it to benefit you and to benefit me. And then secondly, not only did he do it out of obedience for his Father, but did it out of love for his people. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. There was no penalty left to pay. Jesus had paid it all. No more wrath of God to bear. Jesus had borne it all. No more guilt remained. He had taken it all. Christ Jesus paid it all. In the resurrection, God the Father was saying of his Son, I approve of what you have done, and you have found favor in my sight. By him finding favor before the Father, we who are in Christ have found favor as well. This is how someone is justified by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how you stand justified before God. Not by trying to do better and better. Not by trying to be a better person. It is by recognizing that if I am in Christ, and Christ has been approved by the Father, that his penalty was successful, his penalty was acceptable, then I in Christ am acceptable by the Father as well, because I am in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. He has made us accepted by his acceptance. It was absolutely imperative that Christ obey perfectly. Otherwise, his sacrifice would not be acceptable. His perfect obedience and his substitutionary death provided for me justification. That I can be justified. I can be accepted. I can have a right standing before God because of what He did. If God made us alive in Christ and raised us up together in Christ, then by virtue of our union with Christ, His declaration of approval of Christ is a declaration of approval of us. All of man's work and anxiety to satisfy the demands of God fall on deaf ears. We tend to think in America that because we worship, because we go to church, because we go through motions, because we do the things that we're supposed to do, because the church tells us to do it and we do it. We go through the motions. We tend to think that we're safe and we're secure. But John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I must be in Christ or there's no hope for me. I could go to church 100 times a week. I could pray 20 hours out of 24 hours of a day. I could deny myself. I could deprive myself of food. I could deprive myself of pleasure. I could deprive myself of the luxuries of this world. I could do all of that. But it won't move the heart of God one inch. Because all of my gifts are tainted with sin. The only gift that is acceptable to the Father is the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. And if I am in Christ, I am acceptable by virtue of the acceptability of Jesus Christ. Only one could meet the demands of the law, and that was Christ. And He alone was able to satisfy God's judgment. He came to obey His Father and willingly suffered and died. And on the third day rose again from the dead. He came to save His people from their sins and willingly suffered and died so that we all might have eternal life. And then lastly, He ensured our bodily resurrection. The last part of this is that He willingly ensured our bodily resurrection. We stand justified. We stand right before God because of what He has done. Our time is just about gone, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul speaks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and said that if Christ is raised from the dead, we shall be raised also. That our resurrection is rooted and based in the fact that Jesus Christ was raised. We have that future hope. Remember what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, that those individuals who are without Christ are all of their life tormented by the fear of death. All of their lives, they are tormented by the fear of death. That the thought of dying terrifies them because they have no comfort as to where they'll go. No assurance, no insurance whatsoever. We buy health insurance, we buy automobile insurance. We buy car insurance, we buy fire insurance, we buy homeowners insurance, we buy all kinds of insurance. But when it comes to our soul, we have so little insurance. The whole idea of an insurance policy is when we have a claim, we have documentation in front of us that gives us the right to expect certain things to happen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ assured to those who are in Christ, assured to them that they have the right to know and believe and expect that when they die, they will open their eyes in the presence of God. Not because they've been good. They haven't been good. You haven't been good. You never will be good. But your hope is not in you. Your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. The resurrection of Christ ensured three things for you who were in Christ. It ensured your regeneration. It ensured your justification. It ensured your future resurrection. So my question to you this morning is, do you know Christ? Do you know Christ? Not do you know about Him. Not do you know what He's done. Do you know Him? Are you in Christ? And is He in you? And if you are, let us rejoice in all that He has done for us. And let us cry out to Him each day that we might understand and draw fuller, deeper into the well of power that He has given us in Christ. That we might draw upon that and not live defeated lives, but live victorious lives. That the last enemy that confronts man is death. And that death was conquered. That enemy was conquered. We have no enemy except ourselves. that we might bask in the love of God. We might bask in the holiness of God. We might bask in the Word of God. And pray that He would empower us and fill us by the Spirit of God. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, how grateful we are that You've again brought us to the throne of grace. You've reminded us that it is Jesus Christ and His perfect sacrifice that were the acceptable terms for our punishment, for our debt of sin. And yet after coming to obey You, He came and willingly obeyed You. He also came and willingly loved us. We who were unlovable, He loved us with a perfect love. I pray, Father, You'd forgive us for the ways that we have imperfectly loved You. Forgive us for the ways that we've tarnished Your name. For the ways that we've relegated You to the back portion of our hearts and minds at times. For the ways that we've esteemed things of this world better than You. For the ways that we've found time to bask in the things that we want to bask in, but have found little time to spend with You. Forgive us for those things. We see this morning that You did all of these things not because You knew we would reciprocate and love You in return. You did all of these because You first loved us. We love You because You first loved us. I pray that You might sweeten our hearts this morning, that You might remind us of all that we have in Jesus Christ, and that the One who was rejected by men was received by the Father. And we who have been rejected by the Father have been received now by You because of the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for the hope that our regeneration was based upon the resurrection of Christ. Thank You for the fact that our justification is based upon the resurrection of Christ. And thank You for the future hope that we have, that on that day that we close our eyes in death, we are assured that we will open them in life because of what Christ has done, demonstrated by His resurrection power. Speak to the hearts of those who are far from You. Be pleased to draw them to Yourself. Create within them a hunger and a thirst for the righteousness of God.